Missionary Dialogue. Someone has written, if you want old ideas, read new books. If you want new ideas, read old books. There is a great deal of truth in this advice, and our precious ideas come from a book which is nearly 2,000 years old, yet remains ever new. The New Testament, in which God's Spirit speaks about new birth, new creation, and a new age. Dialogue itself is an old word, which comes to us from Socrates through Plato, who left us the famous Socratic dialogues. In drama, dialogue is the means whereby a story is developed in an intensely personal manner. Socrates used it to develop his message, to reinforce a truth that he held, which others had misunderstood or twisted. Plato's dialogues owe their effectiveness to their dramatic setting and interesting characters. From them, we can learn that dialogue has to interest people and, like our Lord's parables, needs a dramatic setting. Sitzt im Leben, but it also requires an aim to explain truth to others without apology and with courtesy. 1 Peter 3:15. Every situation is for an earnest Christian and missionary setting. In English, we have three words which illustrate what may arise in such a missionary setting: confrontation, dialogue, and witness. Confrontation is the attitude one adopts towards an enemy, one of aggressive assertion and no surrender. Jude 3b. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. This often leads to hardening of resistance to preachers of the gospel. Remember that, as someone has said, preaching the gospel to the Muslim is offering the proudest man in the world a message he hates by the man he despises. Then we have dialogue, a term that is suspect, since it smacks of compromise and is thought to lead to syncretism. I quote from two well-known theologians, one commends dialogue, the other rejects it. Professor J.G. Davis says, "Monologue is entirely lacking in humility. It assumes that we know all, and that we merely have to declare it, to boss it on to the ignorant, whereas the need is to seek truth together, that our truth may be corrected and deepened, as it encounters the truth of those with whom we are in dialogue." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones responds negatively. God is not to be discussed or debated. Believing what we do about God, we cannot in any circumstance allow him to be a subject for discussion or debate or investigation. If you agree with this preacher, there can be no communication with non-Christians, or even with radical Protestants or Roman Catholics. People who are engaged in outreach to other religions will have to find another way. What about witness? Witnessing to the truth, witnessing to Christ, explaining truth to them in the light of our experience. There are a number of attitudes we can adopt to non-Christian faiths, and this will decide whether we choose confrontation, dialogue, or something in between. You may say, 1. Other religions are wholly false. The Christian has nothing to learn from them. But sensitive Christians recognize virtues in the lives of men and women of other faiths, and points of fruitful contact. Then, where the Bible is being translated, there is almost always a name for God. We can only talk about Jesus Christ, the great revealer of God, by using names already developed with non-Christian systems. When the new Muslimani Bengali New Testament was being produced, the translators decided not to use the Hindu Ishvara, as used in Hindu Bengali, nor to employ Allah as a reminder of the Muslim past. We found that the Persian Khuda, in popular usage, was useful enough. It has the same root as the word God or God. The second attitude is this: non-Christian religions are the work of devils. Similarities to Christianity in them are meant to deceive the heathen. It is true that there are demonic manifestations here and there, even in the Christian religion, exhibiting the influence of evil, Rasputin and some forms of African and Mexican Christianity, but this in no way invalidates the task of dialogue. Thirdly, some people say other religions are preparation for Christianity. The gospel fulfills them. Yet different religions turn on different axes. Hinduism answers questions that are not the questions with which the gospel is concerned. Islam, which postdates Christianity, can hardly be taken as preparation for it. Can we not, however, state that there is a heartfelt desire for peace in the human heart, a discontent with the evil within man and without man, as Augustine observed? All human beings are seeking peace and love, and will need to be told that this comes only by pardon and sacrifice. In Bahrain, one educated Muslim told Vivienne Stacy that his mother had put an amulet containing Quranic verses round the neck of his kid brother, who had later been delivered from death. He attributes this to the power of the amulet. There are felt needs in the area of fear, doubt, illness, and death. Muslims, like Hindus, are looking for a power greater than these fears, a security against evil spirits. The fourth view seeks values in all religions, but claims that all values are found in proper balance and relation in Christianity. The papal encyclical of 1964, which might be described as the fifth view, remarks that world religions are like concentric circles with Roman Catholicism in its center. Those who are assumed to be nearest the center are also most opposed to truth, as Catholics see it. We can take Paul, the first missionary, as our model in Acts. We see there that when occasion demanded, he was ready to discuss, to argue, to reason. After all, has not God himself invited man? Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Paul in Damascus argued with the Jews. He knew their religion well and demonstrated from its premises that Jesus was Christ, Acts 9:33. In Athens, this time before the Gentiles, he explained the true nature of the unknown God. He agreed with their poets that mankind is of one stock, springing from the Creator. God cared enough for his creation to send that man, as Paul calls him, and raise him from the dead, so that men might repent, seek him, and find him. Again, before the Roman governor Festus, Paul learnedly argued the case for Christianity. And Festus cried out, "Much learning is driving you mad." While Agrippa, the Hellenized Jew, admitted, "You are almost persuading me to become a Christian." So argument and persuasion are not out of place in proclaiming gospel, when we meet people who want to know the reason why. Now we come to discuss a subject known as elenctics, a word which is not very well known, but has appeared in a book on missiology. Before embarking on dialogue, if we propose so to do, we need to be totally convinced of the truth of the gospel. We should have made up our minds on the matters in dispute and know where in the Bible to turn for warrant. Divine truth is not relative. Even in arithmetic, there is a correct solution to every problem. For instance, if you divide half by a quarter, there is only one answer. Approximate answers are not acceptable, and they are as unacceptable as absurdly wrong ones. We believe that elements of truth in non-Christian faith are not sufficient for salvation. In any encounter with adherents of such faith, we have to show up the inadequacies and fallacies of their position and to demonstrate the adequacy and truth, absoluteness, and finality of Jesus Christ. This, however, is a long-term program and will require the patience and forbearance of Christian dialogue. This work is technically known as elenctics, from the Greek verb elenchein, to convince, and so to call to repentance. The purpose of elenctics is not to ridicule other religions or their adherents. It refers chiefly to the conviction of unmasking of sin and the call to responsibility. The all-important question stays uppermost. What have you done with God? Secondly, the justification for this task is in the Bible. The Bible is a tremendous plea against all false religion, against paganizing tendencies in Israel itself, against corruption of religion, and against distorted legalism. The Bible teaches us about the human heart, its sly attempts to seek God, and at the same time to escape Him. Eleintics can be exercised only in living contact with adherents of other religions. It is concerned not so much with Islam as a religion, but with an actual Muslim and his own understanding of Islam. The living contact must also be a loving contact. As long as I laugh at his foolish superstition, look down upon him, I have not yet found the key to his soul. And fourthly, eleintics is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit. It is He who convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 10. Only those who see the need for eleintics can handle dialogue properly, a dialogue which is not syncretism, but fully consistent with a belief in the finality of Jesus Christ. The light which lightens every man is full of grace and truth. The weapons of our warfare, says Paul, are not carnal. Eleintics would be one of those weapons which we shall handle at the appropriate moment. Let us now go back to speak more generally of dialogue, which involves more than argument, for it precedes it, sustains it, and goes beyond it towards Christian fellowship. You may feel I'm overdoing this point by point method, but since this lecture has a practical objective, classification and division will be profitable for both listeners and lecturer. What suggestions could help us in our dialogue with non-Christians, and Muslims specifically? 1. Learn as much as possible about the culture and religion of Islam. Every little will help. Get to know something about the form and content of the Quran, the five pillars of Islam. Why do Muslims fast and pray? Even such a question as why do you pray may provide an opening for fruitful dialogue. Secondly, listen carefully to what the Muslim has to say. Do not seek controversy merely for its own sake, nor should you run away from it. I used to go around the TB wards in Hammana, in Lebanon, once a month. Often there were Muslims from the Gulf. One Sunday, an older Muslim stopped me and said, "You want to read the Injil to me? Will you listen while I recite the Quran?" He recited over 60 verses from the long surah before he would permit me to speak. Dialogue can be time-consuming. It is a two-way conversation. If we refuse to listen to him, why should he pay attention to us? Thirdly, whatever we may say about Muslims among ourselves as Christians, we ought not to attack the Quran and Muhammad in dialogue. Ray Register, whom we met in Galilee, would like to add Salam every time he mentions the Prophet. An older missionary, Sinclair Tisdall, would have given some title of courtesy to Muhammad, such as Sahib or Hadrat. You may not want to go that far, but be as courteous as you can. It is possible to show the moral superiority of Jesus from the Quran and the early Muslim biographers when the time comes for you to do this. A Jewish student in Beirut pointed this out in a class I was taking where Muslims were present. Fourthly, the aim of dialogue should be to gain the Muslim's confidence and eventually his friendship, not to win our argument. An argument won is a friend lost. Treat your own Bible with the respect he accords his Quran. Do not place it on the ground. Fifthly, do not cover too wide a field in one session of dialogue or conversation. Hurrying from one point to another merely creates confusion in his mind and yours. Any discussion should be brought to some sort of conclusion. Sixthly, It goes without saying that men should witness to their own sex and women to Muslim women. In Lebanon and Egypt, you may come across Muslim girls sufficiently emancipated to talk on friendly terms, but the general rule is safest. A Muslim student in Amman was led to Christ by a campus crusade worker, a girl. We thank God for this, but soon after his conversion, he became so excited that he rushed to the girl's dormitory to share his joy with her. The caretaker was furious at this intrusion. The matter was reported to the authorities, and the campus crusade work in Amman was closed down. Seventhly, avoid side issues, especially politics. Muslims have many political grievances against Christians and Jews. I can answer these, but the answers will lead us further and further away from Christ. Once in Brother Victor's house, I began to argue politics with a Palestinian Muslim. Victor stepped in and said, "I do not allow political wrangling in my house." I accepted the rebuke and switched to spiritual matters. Eighthly, as soon as possible, and as led by the Spirit, offer him a copy of the New Testament. This presupposes that you have met a number of times, that he is seriously interested and wants to find out for himself what the Injil really has to say. Finally, do not put ideas in his mind which may not have occurred to him. You Muslims believe that the Bible has been corrupted, don't you? When the man may not even be aware of any such charge or be impressed by it, his real problem may be, who is this Jesus for whom Christians claim so much? Tenthly, don't sound like a phonograph, always repeating the same thing the same way. Modify your method, alter your approach. Again, ask the Lord how this can be done. He has promised that the Holy Spirit will help believers when they witness before judges and rulers. He will help us in crises and emergencies, and when we are uncertain of what to say. The 11th point is this. Note the type of person he is, and that will be a guide to your approach. If he is mostly ignorant of Islam and Christianity, that's one type, or else he may have a poor knowledge of both. Thirdly, he may be an intellectual with a keen understanding of the differences. On my last day in Nazareth, we had a visit from a Coptic priest who brought along a Muslim sheikh, an attractive, intelligent young man who had some Sufi leanings. He was eager to talk. Love was his theme, and he believed that all religions had a single message. There was not enough time to bring out the major truths of Christianity. We felt the lay register would suit his inclinations better. Anyway, here was a sincere seeker, with a long way to go before finding the way, the truth, and the life. Sooner or later, dialogue must become personal witness. This, after all, is our ultimate aim and the Lord's command. Ye shall be my witnesses. The advocate argues his case and then calls upon the witnesses. You, in dialogue, are advocating a case, and you must also be the witness to a great experience in your life. The Muslim agrees with us on a great many truths: divine unity and omnipotence, creation and providence, the resurrection, Christ's heavenly mission. There is one crucial fact that he ignores: our guilt in the face of divine righteousness and holiness. Woe is me, for I am undone. It is our task, as kindly as we can, to show him his sin. The Holy Spirit has to do this, but he almost always speaks through people. Once the Muslim sees the enormity of his sin, he will realize that the sacrifice for sin had to be as universal and eternal as God could make it, the giving of himself and his son. In Pakistan, a Catholic nun was asking for contributions. A well-dressed Muslim gentleman turned towards her and spat on her face. With a smile, she said to him, "That was for me. Now what will you give to Jesus?" He never forgot the incident. Later on, he met a missionary who was able to counsel him and to use this incident to lead him to the Lord. Your own Bengal has some splendid advice, always applicable. Never enter upon controversy without knowledge, without love, without necessity, and without prayer. The assistant minister of the church I attend in London came across a young man, poorly dressed, looking like a tramp, and utterly miserable. He was an Iranian from a rich family. He had arrived in London with £50,000 and spent it all in a few months on gambling and women. Now he was destitute. Our young minister said, "I don't normally take such people home, but I felt that the Holy Spirit was calling me to do this." We treated him with love and made him feel at home, talked to him and prayed with him. He gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is surely an illustration of the prodigal son far away from the father, and he's always welcomed by the waiting father. We, as the father's children, should also welcome such folk. The son is always seeking, and the Holy Spirit wants to use us to tell all sinners, including Muslims, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son.